please, and take your notes and turn to page 164. 164. Pages 171, 72, and 73 are available. That will take you up through Micah, or into Micah. This morning we want to continue with our study of the sixth principle. I said page 164, correction, that ought to be 165. And the sixth principle in our study of the book of Amos. Study Amos by noting Israel's misunderstanding of national prosperity. Her misunderstanding of national prosperity. If you look at Amos 6:3, you'll get an idea of their attitude toward their own prosperity. And we'll continue with those principles that I was developing last week. 6 and 3 of Amos. That he says, "Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near." Well, the putting far away is that they were not actually changing God's plan, but in their mind, they had rearranged God's plan. And what they were actually doing is they would not accept the fact of coming judgment, and that they were on a rendezvous, a collision course with the justice of God, and they were in their own mind, they were ignoring the fact, and they were saying that we shall have prosperity, peace in our time, and they were living well, the good life had come to them. And so any possible calamity, any possible loss of all of their leisure and all of their affluence, that this was in their own mind was set way off to the side. It wasn't really considered. So in what their problem was self-deception, and it was, here was reality, and here were their circumstances, and they were not relating their circumstances to the future. So they simply did not have all of the items of life in proper perspective. They didn't keep these in the context of their ultimate obligations to God and the ultimate goal of Israel and his own promise of judgment as he spoke through Amos. So that was basically the problem. Now what we want to do is go back, and I've asked the question, go through the book of Amos and list those passages which refer to the luxurious lifestyle of the northern kingdom. Since luxury in itself is not a sin, what was it that made Israel's wealth the object of God's rebuke? In what ways are we vulnerable to failure in the prosperity test? Well, let's pray before we go on and study that. Our Father, we ask that we will now be able to think clearly through this part of your word. May we not see this part of your word, or any part, as unrelated to our own circumstances, our immediate needs. And as you have prospered us, and as you have seen to it that our needs are met, and Lord, may we not consider this something, may we not presume upon this and think that we just naturally should have it come to us. May we realize that you've graced us, and that you've provided and blessed us on an undeserving basis. May we keep the items of life in their biblical perspective, and help us to a proper to understand now this message for us today from Amos. In Christ's name that's asked. Amen. Now this is an unusually important principle, because in our own nation we have gone through a great period of prosperity. The prosperity began, this cycle of it, began soon after World War II. Those who were born and lived during the 40s can remember something of the old life where things were not quite as prosperous. For those who were born in the 50s and the 60s, there is probably very little recollection, if any, of hard times. Very little. And this has probably been one of the reasons for a communication gap between parents and children. Children wonder why parents talk about the hard times, and they think, well, that's just something that parents have to do. But yet, those who have come through difficult times, particularly those who lived through the Depression, are very sensitive to what it's like to go without and to have to live on a very tight budget and to live with a lot of inconveniences. But for those who were born in the late 40s And in the 50s and 60s, there just isn't that recollection. Now, that's not to say that you are wrong for that. It's God in His providence has allowed prosperity to come our way. But, you know, in many ways, the prosperity test is much more difficult to handle than the poverty test. When you go through the poverty test and you do without and you live with a lot of inconveniences and disadvantages, you are, as a rule, there's going to be a humbling process, and you're going to recognize your needs before God and trust Him in a particular way, all things being equal, of course, that you are a believer and that you trust the Lord for your income and needs. But in the prosperity test, the pull of prosperity is generally not in the direction of greater trust in God. The pull of prosperity is in the direction of more self-reliance and lack of discipline. For when you have enough and more than enough, the tendency is to relax too much in your attitudes about life, values, priorities. Israel experienced a time of prosperity, and we can learn, therefore, two things. Number one, and here's the way I'm sketching this, I'm showing you, giving you a profile of how they abused their prosperity, and then I'm going to give you five steps in how to fail the prosperity test. So let's go back and finish up the features of prosperity and how they were being abused. Number one, they used religion as an excuse for party time. You'll note this in chapter 2, verse 8, 5, 22, and 23. Their religious activity was an excuse for social activity. That's all. There was no real devotion to the Lord in it. Their attitude toward God was idolatry. They had a misconcept, a misconception of God. So their gathering together for religious purposes was really an excuse for social activity. So their church activity, as it were, was an excuse for a lot of social life. The second thing that you'll note about them is they were preoccupied with their homes, with the item in life that we all have to have, in which there is nothing certainly sinful about interior or exterior decoration, and there is nothing inherently wrong with a home. But if you'll look at 3:15 and 6:4, for example, you'll note that there was an inordinate amount of attention given to home life, to their home, I should say, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. That this statement, with in connection with several other things Amos says, leads us to believe that they were totally preoccupied with their own material comforts, the comforts of a summer home and a winter home. You'll note that he draws attention to that in 3:15 when he says, I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. That would be the ornate decorations within. They weren't solid ivory homes, but they were lavishly furnished with items that were hard to come by. It's not the item that you could find in your basic gift shop, that you had to really search around to get these things. And then you would be giving the guided tour through your home. You say, hey, where did this come from? Well, we picked this up for a great price. We got it. This came from Africa. And then they can take them into this room. We got this over here from India. And see, the Phoenician trade routes were bringing a great deal of ivory and other ornate materials, and they were concentrating and decorating their homes. Now, again, I qualify what I'm saying, and that having something from having exotic things from unusual places is not inherently evil. The point is that they were preoccupied with this. They lived to decorate. They lived to accumulate comforts and affluence. So these things were out of perspective. That's the danger of the prosperity test. Thirdly, is that the women placed great demands on their husbands to provide the good life. And one feature of a decaying society is the disastrous effects decadence has upon the women. And there are two or three things that immediately are observable among the women in a decadent society. One is that they tend to, as with the husbands, of course, they become preoccupied with the good life. They're only concerned about their own appearance, their own clothes, their cosmetics, things which have a legitimate function in life, but they are taken out of perspective. You can notice this in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Hear this word, ye cows of Bashan." Now, the cow of Bashan, Bashan is a geographical location to the north and to the east Palestine. I will show you this map. Amos is not giving them, he's not calling them a pig or a cow. If you were to walk up and speak to your beloved and say, "You cow of Bashan," she's going to have different connotations attached to that word cow than what Amos did. Bashan is this area up here to the north and to the east of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very fertile area, very good pasture land. The cattle from that area were sleek, well-fed. It was good beef on the hoof. And not like scrawny cattle down to the south near the Negev with their ribs sticking out, like a cow I saw the other day. I don't see how the thing could stand up. The thing had you could count every rib and his backbone. It was like, you've heard the phrase, bag of bones. Well, that's exactly what it looked like. It's out in the pasture eating on weeds. It looked awful. Well, that's not, he's saying, "You cows of Bashan," not that type of cow. "You're sleek and you're well fed," speaking to the women in Samaria. It says, "that are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their masters," this, their husbands, "bring and let us drink." What they wanted to do was that they were willing to have their husbands, and they partook of it, step all over people, abuse people financially, do whatever you must do in the workaday world to get more so that I can enjoy the good life. And so they were just completely insensitive to the needs of others and just preoccupied with themselves. They were vain. And their vanity was expressing itself in putting the pressure on their husbands to bring home the bacon so that they could have more of the good life. That's all they were interested in. You see, the women, therefore, had that detail of life out of perspective. That is, their own appearance, their own enjoyment. And if they would have had TV sets, they would have been preoccupied with television. They would have been preoccupied with entertainment. They would have been preoccupied with social life and with clothes and cosmetics and living completely for themselves without any consciousness of others. Completely selfish living. And that's what he's condemning. Now, I said there were two marks, at least two or three marks, which a decadent society makes upon the women. One is that they become preoccupied with themselves. I'm thinking of our own society. The pitch is made to women that really is so... There's no subtlety about it, like, "Oh, you beautiful doll, you owe it to yourself to do this, to provide this face cream, or to have this." You've seen the girl going on bouncing and all his hair is floating through the air, you know, and says, "I think I just owe it to myself to do the best thing possible for me." And we have a big ego trip that whatever it takes to make the big, wonderful me more beautiful, I'll spend whatever is necessary, even if it costs more. Now that, my friend, is a direct pitch to what we all have, and that's a good fat ego. And these people are shrewd that make those commercials. And they know that that's going to appeal to you. "Sure, I owe it to myself," or "be good to yourself. Do you feel good about yourself today? Here's how you can feel good about yourself." And so it's just a big appeal to vanity. And nothing but hedonism. As long as you enjoy it and it's good for you, do it. Buy it. No matter what the cost. And Amos is saying that the women were guilty of succumbing to this inordinate amount of attention upon themselves. But the second thing, and we're going to see, it's the sixth point, so don't put it down now, it's coming up later, is that women become objects rather than people. They become sex objects. So they are depersonalized. So they suffer in more ways than one. All right, we're going to come back around to that. So you see, they were... they were carried away with this. If you're wondering about their activity, they were, it says, verse 6 of chapter 6, they anoint themselves with the chief ointments. They seem to have given themselves to a great deal of personal perfumes, whatever it cost. And so that's the point that he's making. And the husbands, though, it's not the primary point here, but it seems to go without saying in verse 1 of chapter 4, the husbands were the slaves of their wives. I guess we can make that another. We could make just from the book of Amos a picture of a decadent society's mark on the woman. And the husbands become the slaves of the women. There are no true men. And I almost tend to think that there are really no true horsey women, is that they're just a lot of back jellyfish, spaghetti backbone men. And that women assert themselves because there's no man to take control and the lead. Well, let's go on to the fourth feature of this type of living. They wanted great amounts of leisure time. They wanted great amounts of leisure time. Chapter 6 and verse 4 indicates the reclining of the bed, stretching themselves out. Just the big party atmosphere. They seem to have wanted more free time for more partying. So there seems to have been an inordinate desire for leisure time. Now, leisure time is a legitimate item in life. And I'm not trying to give any brief here for some asceticism, that one should sleep on a bed of nails, that one should look like gravel Gertie, and that there is to be no attention whatsoever to one's home, let the paint peel off, and do nothing but work 24 hours a day. This is no brief for some sort of asceticism. What this is saying, though, is that when the Word of God is neglected, and your responsibility to God is minimized and is paled into insignificance, that items that are legitimate begin to get blown way out of proportion. And here's another one, leisure time. This inordinate desire for more leisure time was marking their lifestyle. And it can't do nothing but breed trouble without the Word of God. Five, there's another feature of this lifestyle, and they were obsessed with food. Gluttony. Here's another legitimate item. You don't have to eat raw cabbage and drink celery juice to be a spiritual Christian. You don't have to live on a life of continual fasting to be spiritual. You can enjoy food, but they had become gluttonous. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. They eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. In other words, they were making sure that the animals were fed and were taken care of to the extent that they could get the best cuts of meat. That they seemed to have been obsessed with just what good the choicest meats could be for them. That's all they were thinking about. So here again, their taste buds were dictating their total life. They were living to eat. And that gluttony had become a mark of these people, of Samaria as well. So their life was built around food, thought only of their taste buds. You can see how these pressures are on us today in the prosperity test, that if we aren't careful, we can fall into the same thing. And you don't have to be fat to be a glutton either. That you can be a glutton and be thin. It's that attitude toward food. Do I live to eat? I know some individuals that this is their obsession. From one, thinking about one meal to the next meal and to this place to eat, we've got to be careful lest we become gluttonous and it get out of proportion. A sixth feature is that they were engrossed in music for pleasure. For pleasure's sake, chapter 6 and verse 5. Chant to the sound of the harp, invent to themselves instruments of music. The word chant here comes from a Hebrew word which means to break off. And it seems to imply some sort of a improvising technique they were using. This was a mood music concept where they were, with their meals, they had to have music and they would sing, and it was maybe a little bit like progressive jazz. They would go along and they would sing and then make up something and add it onto the song. But the singing was merely an end in itself. And in their life, their attitude toward music had gotten way out of proportion, you see. See, every detail of life, every item that's legitimate, without the Word of God and a proper love for the Lord, that these things get blown out of proportion, and then you lose your sense of values in those areas. A sixth or seventh is that they were obsessed with drinking, chapter 6 and verse 6, that drank wine in bowls. Now this should be translated sacrificial bowls, so there was really a desecration of the implements in the temple implements that should not have been used for this to begin with. But the obvious feature of this drinking the wine in bowls is that a goblet was not enough. Reminds one of sort of a Viking orgy where they standing with a huge bowl of wine and they're just holding it up and drinking it, running all down their face and all of. They are so obsessed with alcohol, the desire for more, that they've completely thrown restraint out the window. So here's a society that's obsessed with drinking, no discipline. The ordinary cup was not enough. They had to go for larger containers. And here was their hedonistic attitudes, giving full vent to themselves. If it feels good, do it. Do what you want to do. Do your own thing. The same concepts that we see surfacing more in our culture, as self-discipline is a lost commodity. A lost commodity in our day. That as self-discipline goes by the side, and as doing what you feel like doing becomes the watchword for the day, you find the increase in alcoholism, for it goes right along with other things. And this is the way they were in Samaria. And then a seventh and final one is that, or eighth rather, they were preoccupied with sex. That's a great deal of immoral activity. But some of it was apparently in the name of good. Look in chapter 2 and in verse 7. Sex, another legitimate item in life, was out of perspective. It did not have the bounds which God had designed for it. So here he says, the end of verse 7, and a man and his father will go into the same maid. I understand this, the Hebrew, nah, ha, nah, ra, to refer to a temple prostitute. And in other words, they went to the same whore. The man and the father, who should even been set an example for his son, was actually leading his son in this. So it shows a full breakthrough in the home life to profane my holy name. So a preoccupation with sex, a legitimate item in life, is out of perspective. And here is another example of a decadent society's effect upon a woman, how it will surface in womanhood, is that she becomes an object to be used. She's depersonalized. And there is this talk of violence on TV. And I just wonder if a lot of it isn't just, it's the fad. You know, things like that can become faddish. But what about the violence of premarital sex? That's doing violence to both parties, to the woman and to the man. It's doing violence to them because it is simply using a person to satisfy their own lust, sex outside of marriage. Sex outside of marriage is a form of violence in that it is using simply the person for one's own ends. So here is the final item, another item that's out of proportion. Now let me give you five steps on how to fail the prosperity test. How to fail the prosperity test. And we can pick these right out of Amos, and let's do it. Number one, there is the omission of divine truth. Neglect of God's word. Look in chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Now that the reason for that statement is to show them how they were trying to break down everybody's standards. Standards always try to seek, it's like water, seeking its lowest level. And that's why restraints are necessary. And moral standards were seeking their common level, that is, they were trying to find zero. And so in the process, they were making the Ten Commandments, instead of saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt commit adultery. This is the way our society is doing today. That you're really not acceptable in society unless there is fornication. And you are approved and you are conspicuous as a virgin in the field of sex. And so if you take this in other areas, the pressure is to conform to the lowest moral standard. And he says, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. They had, of course, taken a vow not to drink wine. And he commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. That is, they tuned out the preachers, that is, the true preachers. Now, religion was very active. All the ones that were saying the things they wanted to hear, you know, sweetness and light and making them all feel good. But those who weren't tickling their ears, but who were laying it on the line, like Amos, they were telling them, shut up, we don't want to hear you. So they weren't popular. So, you know, that says to us then that the popularity of biblical preaching does not necessarily reflect the success of someone. One may not be too popular as a preacher, as an evangelist, but that does not say that they're unsuccessful in God's sight. It just may say that the people are so negative and that the society is growing so decadent that they're tuning them out. They don't want to hear them. And I think I could go this far. That the more acceptable a preacher or an evangelist is to the greatest number of people, that could very well be an index on their mediocrity. Because you have to become more mediocre to appeal to more people, the greater the number of the masses. So they said, prophesy not. You'll note it in chapter 2 and in verse 4 as well. He said, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord, not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err. Well, note, despised the law of the Lord. That is, they treated it with contempt. So, number one, omission of divine truth. Number two, rejection of divine standards. Rejection of divine standards. You'll note it in verse 4, of chapter 2, that not only have you despised the law of the Lord, you have not kept his commandments. So, first, there is negligence of doctrine. There is indifference to it. One is not exposing himself to it. And then, secondly, disobedience to the Word of God, a repudiation of God's standards, and putting in the place, therefore, human standards. Chapter 2 and verse 5. And their lies cause them to err. Now, this word lies here is used in the same way it is in Psalm 40. It means idols. They're idolatry. And idols were spoken of as lies because it was a false concept of God. But look, there's a vacuum in the soul when God is rejected in his standards. And something must be sucked into that vacuum and taken and put in his place. And so, therefore, they had their own standards set by their own concept of God, which was idolatry. So they built up their own idolatrous system. Substitution of false gods for the true God. And fourthly, perversion of legitimate items in life is the next step. Perversion of the legitimate items. And you can go all the way through Amos and retrace this the various features of the items and how they were abused. The abuse of authority, the abuse of money, the abuse of sex, the lack of national and international perspective. The prophet said, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. They had no real understanding of international obligations. They had a false sense of security. The abuse of others, insensitive to the needs of others, living only for themselves, selfish living, not wanting to be inconvenienced, hedonistic, simply wanting to satisfy their own desires. So they pervert, the legitimate items in life become perverted. And then number five, compensation by religious activity. Compensation. So they are increasing, if anything, they increase their religious activity. They have their high priest, Amaziah is active. And they're coming in their holy days, and the Sabbath day, and the new moons, and the Sabbaths. They're going through all of their religious rigmarole, and they're going through all of the patterns, but their heart is not in it. It's their nod to God. That's what it is. It's their nod to God so that they can feel better, and it's simply emotional in content. Their attempt to pay off God. If we keep God happy with us, and they had interpreted their prosperity as being God's blessing. That's a very dangerous assumption, by the way, my friend. You may do that, and I may do that, thinking that simply because I'm prospering, that God is pleased with me. That may not be true. And we shouldn't make that false assumption. So, Israel's problem, privileges, yes, but they were not carrying the responsibility that came with those privileges as God's covenant people. All right, we've got to come to the next principle, the seventh, and that is study Amos by identifying the meaning of the five visions in 7:1 through 9:15. All right, let's look at those five visions very quickly and see what they add to the message of Amos. The final section of Amos is devoted to five visions through which God revealed his plan for Israel. Inserted in this section is the account of priestly opposition to the ministry of Amos, 7:10 through 17. Please note that it was religion which challenged God's message because it was hitting too close to home, and the implications of his message made Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, uncomfortable. Why don't you look at that just for a minute and see what Amaziah said. Amaziah the priest, this is 7:10. Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, note the close relationship to false religion and the political process. Politicians without moral directives are going to seek out religion to go hand in hand with it. It's a status symbol. And they're working very closely. Well, you'll notice who is the one that is not the popular one in town. It's that one that challenges the political establishment and the religious establishment. Amos, look what they accuse Amos of. Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. They were really misrepresenting Amos. They were saying that his message was unpatriotic and the land is not able to bear all his words, can't endure it. And that is, it's not going to be good for us. And if Amos keeps preaching like this, what's this going to do to our economy? What's this going to do to our way of life? Amos is challenging it. Well, thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Don't tell us that. They wanted to put their finger in their ears and anything but the fact that judgment may come. So I guess maybe Amos, on the graffiti of the day, was made to look like a little old man in tennis shoes with a placard on his shoulders that says, repent or burn. Everybody laughs at that. Look, this is the good life. Be a member of the Playboy Club and drive a nice sports car and hustle all the dolls around and really live the good life. Have a summer home and a winter home and, oh, let's really have our go at affluence and a good life. And the prophet, the one who is speaking of God's, of the obligations on God's people, he was caricatured as somebody who wanted to spoil all the good things and somebody who was against happiness. And Amaziah said to Amos, seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and there eat bread and prophesy there. Go and be rewarded for your efforts somewhere else. Prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary, it's the king's court, that is, it's the royal palace. You're out of place here. And so that's a very fascinating note. Amos gives his answer in 14 through 17. But let's go on to this principle, back to it. Amos was told to return to his home. He'd be rewarded for his efforts there, earn his living somewhere else. Amos did not cave in to this get out of town by sundown ultimatum. Amos told Amaziah that he would be killed, his family exposed to suffering, and Israel would be carried into captivity. How about that for a sweetness and light message? He wouldn't have made it very well in the National Council of Churches or its comparable organization today. The five visions vividly portray the coming doom of the northern kingdom. Read through each vision and briefly explain its basic meaning. All right, one, let's do this very quickly so we can finish up Amos. Now notice, all of these visions, each of them are predictive in nature of judgment. All of them predicting judgment in a very vivid way. Number one, the plague of locusts is a prediction. And what's this? There's a progression, and they reach a climax. Did you see that when you went through these? That if you watch them carefully, you note that each is a step closer to a rendezvous with God in judgment. Each one gets a little closer to meeting God in that form. One, that God is going to send economic ruin and famine. That's the point of the first one. And, you know, it's interesting in these first two visions that Amos, when he sees what's going to come, he prays. And what happens? Look at verse 3. God, the Lord, repented for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. That this is not an actual change in attitude. This is what is called an anthropopathism. It's a human activity that's ascribed to God to explain the act of God. And God only changes in the sense to meet conditions. And he's answering because if he is immutable and unchangeable, he can respond to prayer. So his character stays intact. That's why he can change, quote unquote. He changes in that he responds to prayer, and he will change what he plans to do, or qualify that. His change of plan was included in his larger plan. He answers Amos' prayer, is what he's doing. And the second one in verses 4 through 6, this fire, the drought. Now notice, these are preliminary forms of judgment on a nation. And Amos intercedes for his nation, and God stays his hand. But look, there are forms of judgment on a nation to bring it to its senses. What's the first form of judgment? Economic ruin and famine. The second type, the fire here, I understand to be drought. The third, then, it's note the way the drought is described. It says that in verse 4, the Lord, that it devoured the great deep, and it eat up a part. Now this drought described is that not only rain is kept from falling, but the water table is lowered as well. That's the great deep. So sure, you can get by with rain for a while, but what happens when the water table begins to drop? Well, they're finding out that in the West right now. And that they have to go deeper and deeper and deeper, and that it costs more and more. And when there is not enough rain and more people are going down in the ground for more water, the water level drops, drops, drops. And the Lord says, I am going to send this form of judgment on you. Amos prays, and the Lord pulls back his hand. But then the third one is the plumb line, and it goes up a little higher. See, we've got number one, we've got the economic ruin and famine, mild form of judgment, drought, more severe. But then number three is that you have this plumb line, God's inspection tour. And Israel, though, as God looks at Israel, she's gone too far. All right? He stayed his hand, but on the third one, Israel's gone too far. She must be judged. She's politically and spiritually apostate. So that's the idea of the plumb line. The plumb line is the measuring standard of God. He drops down the plumb line of his righteousness. She's judged and seen to come short, reminds us of Daniel, weighed, and found wanting. Then number four in this move upward, number four is that it's the basket of summer fruit. And he says, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? I said, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said unto me, the end has come upon my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. The point is that the summer fruit is like a bowl. Well, it's like bananas or oranges, and they sit on the table, and you know that something's wrong when the gnats begin to hover around them. And if you're ready to thrust your hand there and you see all these gnats just hovering, something's wrong. Do I want to eat that? It's almost past the point of eating, though I will say this in favor of brown bananas, that a brown banana is the best type of banana for you. The potassium content is increased the more dark it is. And for you, we're going to get out and do a lot of sweating in the heat, eat a lot of rotten bananas, all right? So I'm not pulling your leg, it's the truth. brown bananas are good for you, all right? But summer fruit, that is, it's overripe. It's past the point of judgment. So judgment is imminent. So you see how we've come? Judgment is imminent. Time for it to come. And then number five is the altar. And I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the capitals of the door. These are the parts of the upper part, the huge pillars that hold up the temple. And all these worshipers are seen inside the temple, and then it comes crashing down on top of all of them. And he describes that judgment in vivid detail in verse 1. Then there are various verses, 2, 3, and 4, that describe God and His character and so forth. Then the judge is described as omnipotent in verse 5. But the point of the final is that judgment is going to begin with the temple. And this judgment upon the religious apostasy. See, it traces it right to the source. All of your ills nationally come back to your own apostasy. Your own spiritual apostasy has been the precipitating cause for getting all these legitimate items out of perspective, for your negligence of the Word of God, and that's where judgment is going to begin. Judgment has come, it's inescapable, and it's going to be directed upon you, Israel. And so he ends with the very point on which he began in chapter 2. Remember, he hit all those nations, boom, 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 all around. Edom, Moab, Tyre, all around. You go get them, Amos. And then he says, but you have what? Despised the law. And then in the last vision, what does he come back to? God's judgment is going to drop hardest and foremost where? Right smack dab on top of your religion. For your religious activity is the excuse for your negligence of God's Word. The very thing that God had designed to reflect His glory, and that very place which should have reflected their relationship with God, had become the place of apostasy, where they were acting or participating in religious formality without any meaning, without any content. We're going to stop there, and we'll pick up with Obadiah next week. If you don't have those sheets, pick them up. That's 166 and on. And we'll start with Obadiah, shortest book in the Old Testament, and I guess maybe one of the most neglected, has a message for us. Go on and do that work for next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that we will take to heart and understand well what we've studied in Christ's name. Amen.